Good morning, Terra family. You can go ahead and open your Bibles, if you have one with you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Last week we spent the majority of our time, pretty much all of it, in chapter 5, and kind of missed the front end of chapter 6, where there was just some internal conflict in the community of the church at Corinth with fellow believers suing and defrauding one another, and all of that in combination with what Paul was addressing in chapter 5 kind of leads us up to verses 9 through 11 where we're going to be today. Just three verses, but a lot there to cover. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll find this about halfway through the New Testament or so, the first letter to the Corinthians that the Apostle Paul wrote. And we've been in our series here for the past, I guess, 2.5, 3 months now, and we'll be here for another 4 to 5, right through Easter. So 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Would you pray with me once more? Father, we know that you have said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let that be a true reality for us this morning, understanding how important and how satisfying and how necessary your word, your truth is for us to experience the kind of abundant life that you have intended for us. So Holy Spirit, be present with us in this time. Help us to understand your word for all that you have to say to us from it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a bit of a conversation about context here. Paul is here trying to make some sense of how these Christians in Corinth have gotten so far off track at this point, where it seems that their consciences aren't even pricked by the kinds of sinful habits and patterns that have made their way into this community, some of which were the same types of behaviors that were existing in the culture that they were surrounded by. Things like gross sexual immorality that Paul addressed in chapter 5 when he was talking about church discipline as necessary within this community. Things like the suing and defrauding of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that were happening within this church here at the beginning of chapter 6. And his conclusion, as he tries to make some sense of this, is this. They were deceived. They genuinely did not see their behavior as a problem. Or at least not as something that to be made a big deal out of or taken that seriously. And so Paul asks a rhetorical question here of the church at Corinth. He asks them, what is the difference between yourselves and the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now it should be said that most likely the Corinthians would have agreed with the idea that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. They just didn't see themselves as unrighteous. So they weren't all that concerned. But Paul was concerned for them because he couldn't tell the difference. To clarify, here's what Paul means by unrighteous here. We can just look to what he says in chapter 6, verse 1. He has unbelievers in mind because he says here, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? The situation, as I had mentioned, was that there was conflict internally within the church and such that these so-called brothers and sisters in Christ were actually defrauding and suing one another and taking these things before the courts of the land to deal with them when the reality was that they had been equipped by the power of God with his Spirit, even if it meant suffering unnecessarily, to deal with these things in-house. And it was a poor witness, if nothing else, to the world around them that they were acting in this way. But what he does here is he clearly is contrasting believers with unbelievers, because this word saints is just a synonym for believers. And so the unrighteous were the unbelievers. Unrighteous in this sense could be defined as follows. It is those who live lives that are characterized by ungodliness, that's the normal habit and pattern of life. Regular patterns of what the Bible would call sin, they would see nothing wrong with, and certainly would see no need to be delivered from. And that was the case for every one of us in here at one point in time, even if you are a believer here today. Yet we know that believers can also act unrighteously, just to make some kind of a distinction here. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the apostle says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Believers can certainly act unrighteously, and when we do, thankfully, we have a God we can go to confess these things, and he will cleanse us from that unrighteousness. The fact is, you could probably find a season in any of our lives where we were really struggling with sin or backslidden, take a snapshot of that, and then have the appearance of the unrighteous person that Paul has in view here in chapter 6. But the problem was, Paul didn't see a group of people who were genuinely struggling with sin and still trending nonetheless in a direction of godly living. What he saw was a group of people who had made out sin to be acceptable and were trending in a direction of these kinds of things becoming trademarks in their life. I want to talk just for a minute about the difference between genuine struggle and unrepentance. We could have talked about this in the context of chapter 5 where Paul was getting into church discipline last week. We probably should have, but it was a long enough conversation as it was. So I just want to take a moment to talk about it here. This idea of struggle is one of those words that, especially in the context of the church, all right, if you grew up in the church, if you've been a part of accountability groups before, you're going to get this. This is going to resonate, I think. It's one of those words that we either need to throw out altogether and come up with a different one or use much more carefully in the context of accountability relationships. A lot of times, struggle is code for, well, I've been sinning in this way and I know it's wrong, but I've really not done anything about it. Actually, that should be called unrepentance. The image of that struggle should bring to mind is something more like somebody who has been attacked by an assailant. They're being mugged and beaten up, and you're doing everything within your power to try and escape. Struggle implies that genuine fight is being put up. Struggle implies that you're trying to flee sin, that you're making a regular habit of confessing sin, and you're taking the way out that God has provided when temptation comes your way. If we use struggle in the weaker sense of, well, I know this is wrong, but I'm not really doing anything about it, then we do ourselves and we do those who are caring for our souls spiritually a disservice. We deceive ourselves and others into thinking that we're doing better spiritually than we really are. So we need to be careful when we use that term struggle. Back to the Corinthians, it was a delusion, of course, that these types of behaviors could exist as normal patterns in their life and they still be true Christians or at least healthy ones. They were deceived. They were deceived either by false teachers who had come in their midst and taught them that these things were okay and acceptable, or they were deceived by the self-deception that comes when we live with our sin long enough to become tolerant toward it. And the deception that they had come to believe in particular was this, that they could both have their sin and truly be saved at the same time. So Paul sought to expose the lie that they were believing by presenting them with a question that's implicit in what follows. And he asks them to consider, what is the true source of your identity? Is it still primarily wrapped up in these patterns of sin? Is that what you still find your life revolving around? Are these the things that you find yourself most protective of, the things that you find yourself defending? Or are these the leftover vestiges of a past life and you've just grown forgetful to the new life that is available to you and that you are called to in Christ? It's likely that some who were in this church were genuine professing believers, just not acting like it, and some who were professing believers who weren't actually so. There were some for whom these things had always been the center of identity, their identity, and they still were, and others who had unwittingly reverted to an old identity that used to be characteristic of their lives, and for some reason they just felt justified in doing so. And so I want to spend a little bit of time here thinking about how is it that this kind of deception can creep into genuine believers' life, can creep into the church, such that a genuine believer can begin to appear like that of an unbeliever or the unrighteous. We're not explicitly told in this text, but I think in order to be faithful to really contemplating what Paul is saying here and what's in his heart here for the Corinthians, we have to do some reverse engineering. If he's saying, don't be deceived, if these things are characteristic of your life and you're continuing to walk in them, then you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Then we have to consider, how do we get to that place where we're living that kind of deception? And so here's just a few thoughts. First, we may start justifying our sin when we start doubting the goodness of God's character. We might start thinking that we are justified in our sinful behavior when we start doubting the goodness of God toward us. One common deception that Christians are prone to is questioning whether God's goodness in their life is true when his commandments, his designs, or his will comes in conflict with their desires. When this happens, it often casts doubt on whether he's holding back from us in some way. There are a couple of things to consider here. First, the origins of many of your desires, many of my desires are good, but many of the outlets that we find for them are not good. And that's a distinction that we need to be able to make if we're not going to grow disillusioned with the fact that God is good. So for example, the desire for sex is good. That is something that God has given as a gift to be enjoyed within the context of marriage, not despised as some heresies have proposed throughout history. But sin lures us into seeking fulfillment of those desires in the wrong places. And then when God's law prohibits certain forms of sexual fulfillment, we can call into question his goodness, whether he's really just holding back on us. Same could be said for the desires of rest or companionship or success or good health or any number of other things that are good desires that God has given us. The desires themselves are good, but when our pursuit of these things come in conflict with God's or God's will or our circumstances, then we can question his goodness in our lives, and that can entitle us to our sin. The second thing to consider here, under this heading still of we might start justifying our sin if we're doubting God's goodness in our life, is that the parameters God has put in place for righteous living are not meant to keep us from happiness. They're meant to ensure our happiness and to keep us from harm. The analogy that I like to use that works for me is that of a fence that God has put in place. His will and his commandments for our lives are like a fence demarcating the boundaries that when we live within those, it is actually in our best interest. Living in accordance with God's word, his truth, is actually what leads to human flourishing. Like any instruction manual's purpose is to lead you to experience and enjoy that product as it was intended to be used. Conversely, hopping the fence, if you will, that God has set up, these parameters for human flourishing, for the goodness of life that he has intended, hopping that fence may give you the sensation of, for a while, of freedom. But it often leads to disappointment and suffering. Because sin talks a good talk, but at the end of the day, its promises are always empty. At the same time, sometimes we can operate outside of the fence for a long time and not experience the consequences. In fact, we can live pretty happily outside of God's will at times. And in those cases, we may not come to understand what it is that we have missed until we see with perfect clarity from an eternal perspective. And that's where it just comes down to faith. Do we trust that this God has our best interest in mind? Romans chapter 8, verse 32, another letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, says this: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" I think I can pretty objectively say that there is no more powerful verse that speaks to the goodness of God's character in the Bible than Romans 8:32. What else could he have done to demonstrate greater love and his goodness toward us than to have given his only and perfect son? And here's the beautiful thing. This isn't just about God being good in a moment in time. It's representative of who God is all of the time, right now in your life, whether you see it or not. God only and always has good things in store for us, even if it always doesn't appear to be so or feel like that's the case. In the hard moments, if we don't believe that by faith, then we may find ourselves justifying our sin in our lives instead. Second thing that may cause us to justify our sin is when we start doubting the wisdom of God's plan. And in particular, the wisdom of God's plan as it pertains to the discipleship journey. That is how his people grow more and more like Jesus. Discipleship is hard. Anybody agree with that? Five. Okay. So you need to hear this then. Discipleship is hard. And oftentimes giving into our sinful desires is much easier. It's a path of lesser resistance to go with the flow of our wills, which are bent by sin. So we might be deceived into thinking that our sin isn't sin after all because it feels more natural. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever grown weary in the pursuit of righteousness because it's hard, so you start to believe that this can't be what freedom, Christian freedom, is supposed to feel like? It feels more like slavery sometimes because it's hard. And so you kind of find yourself letting off the gas of obedience because it's much easier to just follow your desires. The root of deception here is a misunderstanding fundamentally of what it means to follow Jesus, and the paradox of how joy and contentment are often found on the other side of suffering and perseverance. Consider Jesus' word on the cost of following after him in Luke 9, 23 to 24. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." That doesn't sound easy to me. Taking up my cross, losing my life, that doesn't sound easy at all. That sounds, in fact, next to impossible, apart from him intervening and giving us strength. Or consider the words of the Apostle Paul to his understudy Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 11 to 12. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." And these things he's referring to are the sins that have caused others to wander away that he had just listed previously. "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight," he says, "fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Fighting requires energy. Fighting means that sometimes you're going to get knocked down, knocked out even. That doesn't sound easy. And yet Jesus is also the one that said, "I have come to give you life and life in abundance." So we got to be careful not to fall into the deception that because sinning can be easier and requires little effort for oftentimes immediate payoff, that it must be okay. Because what that's doing is that's allowing experience to dictate what's actually true. Thirdly, we might start justifying our sin when we start doubting the nature and reliability of God's word. That is, if we stop believing that we can trust what God's word plainly says. Some may say, "Well, it might say that, but, you know, this is a book written by flawed men who, you know, they were a product of their culture and time, so we can't trust that what it has to say is true for us today." And in fact, if that was true, then we couldn't trust that what it has to say is true for us today. We're actually going to be spending 3 or 4 weeks, depending, in March of 2019 on a study of what the Bible is. Its inspiration, its authority, its inerrancy, because it's just that important of an issue. It is fundamental if we're going to be walking this journey of faith with Jesus. We need a fixed point of reality, an objective truth, and the Bible is that. This is just a few quick passing thoughts for you. And then again, like I said, in the new year, we'll spend much more time considering this, but 3 thoughts very briefly here. First, the Bible claims for itself to be authoritative for all of life. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says this: "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Sure, it's circular reasoning to say that the Bible claims for itself to be authoritative, but The point is that the Bible claims for itself to be authoritative. That has to be a fundamental starting point. That's not even necessarily known or recognized by everybody in our culture or even within the church. But first of all, the Bible claims for itself to be an authority for our lives. Second thing to consider is that for 2,000 years, the church has been attacked and criticized for its views on the Bible. And you know what? It's still flourishing today. There are volumes and volumes that have been written defending the authority, inerrancy, and inspiration of the scriptures. And I'm pretty sure if there wasn't credibility to this, the church wouldn't have kept going on. Thirdly, Jesus himself believed that the Bible was God's word. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he quoted from every major section of the Old Testament, in fact, most of all the books in the Old Testament, and his assumption was that it was the truth and authoritative for all of life. Now, to back up for a minute, just in terms of this person of Jesus himself, pretty much any credible historian would say that Jesus was an actual person who existed. And even many secular historians would concede that the words that we have in the Bible are correctly attributed to Jesus. When you add to that the problems that skeptics have of being able to deny the resurrection of Christ, then you have a pretty powerful testament to the nature and the reliability of God's word, that a man who claimed to be the Son of God and who rose from the dead believed that the Bible was God's revelation. Any of these above factors that we've just talked about could have contributed to the place of deception that the Corinthians were in when Paul was writing this letter. If I had to guess, I would say it probably had to do with some version of their experience in life becoming a greater authority than the words of Scripture that they had been instructed in. And really, that's a combination of all three. You could easily have seen them questioning, can God really be good? Here's what my desire is, and it seems like his will conflicts with that, so how can he still be good? Or it could be, this can't be right. Discipleship is so much harder than I thought. And then in turn, to reject what Paul had been instructing them and what the scriptures had taught. So you can easily see how that would lead to a place where someone might feel entitled to pursue their own will and desires. Something in this realm is probably what was going on in the Corinthians' heart and mind. Paul goes on to list several of the sins that he knew were commonplace, either in the culture of Corinth at large, or in the church, or in both. And I'm going to spend just a few minutes on two of these. We're going to talk through homosexuality and greed. Not because these are the two most important in this list, but because perhaps they are the two most relevant to us in our culture today. The issue of homosexuality or human sexuality in general has been a dominant social issue in our culture for the last 5 to 10 years and longer. And Christians have been in the limelight and at the center of a lot of controversy because of its historical and biblical position on this issue. Greed, on the other hand, may be the most pervasive of any of these sins in terms of its effect upon those who live in Western culture. Greed is spoken of more in the Bible, if not more than most of these sins, if all of these sins perhaps, that are in Paul's list here. And yet it's probably spoken of less in our culture today, both inside and outside the church, than any of these sins that are addressed here. One is a big deal because of how it seems to be at the center of attention in our culture today, and the other is a big deal because of how it is not and probably should be. And so we need to spend some time considering both. And just by way of a disclaimer up front, this isn't going to be anything close to an exhaustive discussion of these two issues. So please keep that in mind as we just touch upon them briefly in the next few moments. The issue of sexuality and marriage, of course, has unfortunately pitted the church against the current of culture. And to believe that homosexuality is a sin is basically to be considered hateful and a bigot. And it should be said up front that Christians have deserved a lot of what's come our way. Whether that because there are people who profess to be believers who have genuinely and wrongfully treated the LGBT community in hateful ways, or because there have been some of us who've probably been well-meaning, myself included, but have handled conversations and situations awkwardly, unintentionally stripping individuals in the gay community of their human dignity. The fact of the matter is they're created in God's image just like us, even if broken image bearers just like us. That said, there comes a point where it's probably unavoidable that Christians would be seen as hateful and bigots if we really care about the one who's living contrarily to God's will. It's kind of like if we see someone who is lifting a vial to their lips that they believe to be an elixir of life, and yet we believe it to be something that is poisonous, something that will actually kill them. If we say something, it probably won't be well received. But what kind of a person would we be if we did not? And this would be true for any sinful path that we see someone on. But it just so happens that this issue of sexual identity is particularly inflammatory in our culture today. There's, of course, a line of thinking that the Bible doesn't actually teach that homosexuality is wrong, that the passages where it comes up are referring to either oppressive forms of sexuality or homosexuality or versions that are promiscuous or sexually excessive. And I just want to share a few quick thoughts regarding this. Please understand that as we talk sometimes about the nature of theology and the academic discussions behind these types of things, that it could be perceived as insensitive. The goal here is to be able to establish some clarity surrounding what Scripture teaches on this issue in the next few minutes, okay? In the passage that we have at hand here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul uses a word here that is not known to have been used anywhere else in Greek literature, inside or outside the Bible to that point. Many believe Paul actually invented it for the express purpose of making clear that the behavior in view was not some form of an oppressive sexual act. What he did was he combined two words that are the Greek equivalent of a passage in the book of Leviticus that was meant to refer both to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual sex. So what Paul had in view here was not some form of abuse that needed to be condemned, but a consensual sexual act. Still others will say that Paul's understanding of the issue was contextually bound, that we can't really understand it to apply to us in our culture today. However, in Romans chapter 1, which is probably the clearest passage in all of Scripture that speaks on this subject, Paul talks about how a part of the consequences of the fall is the exchanging of natural heterosexual relations for those that go, quote-unquote, against nature, namely homosexual ones, the desire of a man for a man or a woman for a woman, as he says in Romans 1. The argument for Paul's meaning being contextually bound falls apart due to the fact that there are numerous linguistic links between what Paul is saying here in Romans 1 and the creation account that we read about in Genesis 1-2. One example of that, Paul uses these relatively unusual terms for man and woman here that are the same terms that are used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Genesis 1-2 in the creation account. So when Paul here says against nature, he's clearly saying that homosexuality goes against God's original intent and design. There are several other passages that list homosexuality as a sin in both the Old and the New Testament, but sometimes I wonder why so much of the debate revolves around what the meaning of these passages are, rather than focusing on the positive example that Jesus gives as God's intentions for sexuality and marriage in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4-5. Here Jesus is defining for the religious leaders what marriage is, and he points them back to the creation account of Genesis as the intended prototype. He says this, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." To refer back to the fence analogy that I shared with you earlier for a moment, Jesus is describing God's intended design for marriage and sex here that leads to human flourishing, both biologically and spiritually, when we operate within those boundaries. Some people will say, well, Jesus never explicitly condemned or said that homosexuality was a sin. He did something far more powerful. He gave an affirmative example of what God's intended design has always been, pointing back to the Genesis account. Finally, I think that it's important that by singling out this issue to unpack with you, I don't contribute to the very thing that I think sometimes the church can be guilty of, which is elevating this sin above other sins. I don't think that's right. In an interview that he gave at Columbia University years ago, pastor and author Tim Keller was asked point blank by a professor from Columbia whether he believed that homosexuality was a sin and whether somebody would go to hell for being gay. And I think that his answer was transcendent and really worth consideration. He said, "Do I believe homosexuality, biblically speaking, to be a sin? Yes. However, being gay isn't what sends you to hell." And then with a twinkle in his eye, he said something like, "And happen to know that being heterosexual isn't what gets you to heaven." But he goes on to say, "Being gay doesn't send you to hell any more than greed or lying or any other sin sends you to hell. What sends you to hell is believing yourself to be your own savior." And this gets to the root of what Paul was concerned about for the church in Corinth. When our primary source of identity is the sin that we are unwilling to let go of, we're essentially saying that we know better than Christ as to what is right and wrong. We are essentially saying we are our own Savior. And that's far more important to identify than singling out any sin in particular. Sometimes, however, a sin that we've made central to our identity flies much more under the radar, such that we may not even be aware that it is an issue in our life. And I think that this is the case with greed. One commentator remarks on the seriousness with which this sin should be taken, given that it was also listed in the context of church discipline back in chapter 5. He says this, this is Gordon Fay, "Perhaps the more surprising items for readers today are the quote-unquote greedy and swindlers that are mentioned here. Surprising for many North American believers because such sins seem less egregious than sexual immorality or idolatry, and certainly less culpable of exclusion from the Christian community. But the ancient world, both pagan and Judeo-Christian, had a special loathing for avarice or covetousness that hundreds of years of legitimized greed in our culture have mitigated." I actually really worry here how blind I am to besetting greed in my life. I actually think sometimes how useful and beneficial it would probably be to ask a Christian from some other country where they don't experience the relative prosperity that we do to come and just kind of live alongside us for a year and point out where there's this distressing sin of greed that we just can't see because we've grown immune to it. How does that quote or that statement sit with you? Does greed top your list or come near to it when you think of the kind of besetting sins that should be taken most seriously in our culture, in our church, in your life, in my life? One reason why our answer may be perhaps no, that it wouldn't come near the top of the list, is because it's just something that's so easy to miss in our lives. There's an interesting story in Matthew's gospel about greed in the heart of a man that was missed by everyone except for Jesus. And it goes like this. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these I have kept, what do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." This man might be a perfect representative of the church today, even maybe you and me. I think we have a real blind spot here as Western Christians who are acclimated to the relative prosperity that we enjoy. You see, everyone, including this man, thought he was pretty good. And in fact, he did have a pretty stellar record. But Jesus knew what to ask him to reveal the fact that there was something that had a greater grip on his life than even God did. Something that his life orbited around that had more power in his life and over his life than God did. And that was his great wealth and possessions. Now, there's no doubt that this man gave some of his wealth away. He claims to have loved his neighbor as himself, and there's no reason to believe that he wasn't being sincere when he said this to Jesus. But sometimes, and hear this, Sometimes an idol isn't revealed by whether we're willing to do something, but by the degree to which we're willing to go to do it. And letting go of all that he had was just too much for this man. You see, the motivation behind greed is often the need to have in order to feel secure. For the greedy, happiness is wrapped up in what we have or in what we hope to have. Greed can revolve around either an unwillingness to part with what we already have or being a slave to discontentment until we get what we want. And when greedy desire moves to action, it almost always comes at the expense of others. In the most obvious sense, through stealing or defrauding in order to get what we want, but more often it entails making more subtle decisions with our time and our resources that typically serve ourselves at the expense of others. And we don't typically recognize this as greed because our culture constantly reinforces with this mantra that you owe it to yourself to pamper yourself. You owe it to yourself to treat yourself. So we're given permission and no one pushes back. So it doesn't feel like some of the other sins that Paul lists, which are so clearly culturally taboo. The trick is vetting our souls, really examining our souls and ourselves to recognize whether, like the rich man, there is a degree to which we are not willing to go when it comes to being open-handed with the stuff that we already have or the things that we are wanting to pursue. The questions to ask ourselves is, can you actually be content apart from those things? Or are we at some point a slave to our desires for financial security or the possessions that we long after? Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I'd mentioned earlier that I wish that we kind of had the benefit of somebody who could bring an objective perspective to American Christianity from a different culture. And that would be nice and can be useful, and there may even be books out there where Christians have kind of addressed that from their angle who live elsewhere in the world. But the good news is this: God has not left us without someone who is able to do that. That is a part of the reason why he has given us his Holy Spirit. And so we can go to him and ask, God, would you reveal these places in my life that I may be blind to, where I have besetting greed, and I or no one else would even call it such, but it's there. And as you begin to get inklings of areas where they may be true for you, then ask God, what does it look like for you to put that to the test? What does it look like for you to do the equivalent of being put in a position where you have to be open-handed with it all? And let that be kind of a test to vet your soul as to where you're at in this area that we are so easily blind to in the West. To paraphrase Paul to this point, he's essentially saying, do not be deceived. No one can inherit the kingdom of God who has made any one of these sins their master. But he also has hope for better things for the Corinthians. This is actually a frequent pastoral tool that Paul and other authors in the New Testament use, and it borderlines on the mysterious. He'll say something that sounds like he's calling his readers' salvation into question, and then he'll pull back and he'll lean into the theology of eternal security, the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. And this can understandably be a cause for confusion for us as Christians as we read the Bible. Is he saying in this case that they are the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God? Or that they're just acting like the unrighteous, but that in fact they are truly saved? I think that Paul leaves it rather ambiguous on purpose here. Because ultimately, he doesn't know their hearts. Ultimately, that's between us and God. He leads them to the precipice, to the edge of this cliff, just for a moment so that they can experience the dizzying vertigo of dealing with the apparent contradiction between the way that they're currently living their life and the kind of fruit that should be borne out and evidenced in the life of a true believer. But what he says next reveals his belief that many of those he's addressing are in fact true believers who have just strayed from far from the path. He reminds them of the grace that once drew them to the Lord. It is the same grace that draws us back every time that we go astray. He says in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, that is cleansed of your sin. You were sanctified, that is made holy and set apart as children of God. You were justified, that is declared not guilty in the eyes of the Lord, all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All of these things that he says are past tense, eternity-altering realities that have already taken place in their life by virtue of something that God has done by his grace alone. I want to pause here to say that not everyone necessarily has a past that's defined by the sins that Paul lists out here in 1 Corinthians 6. He even says this in verse 11, "And such were some of you." There were some in Corinth who were particularly vulnerable, I think, to slip back into these patterns of living by virtue of who they were before they met Jesus. Since this had been the norm for them at one point, it would have been easiest for them, of all people, to slip back into their old ways of living without really noticing. And he has to remind them here that unless their faith wasn't sincere to begin with, that is no longer who they are. They are new creatures in Christ. They've been given a new identity in Christ and a new power to walk in that new identity. But I think for some of us, the temptation will be to think that if we did not come from such a background, that our need for God's grace is somehow not as great. But I feel like Paul would say to us at this point, do not be deceived, for the proud will not inherit the kingdom of God either. The fact is, if you were saved at a young age or spared of any of these types of besetting sin patterns, that's purely a product of God's grace in your life as well. I was introduced to Jesus at a young age. I think that he had saved me by the time I was in middle school. And on top of that, between his Spirit at work in my life at a young age and an amazingly nurturing environment that I grew up in, I was spared of some of the kinds of habits and patterns and choices that can often deeply affect a person's sense of identity. But as I've gotten older and life has become more complex and more difficult, I've become more and more aware of how sinful I am, and honestly, less and less impressed with myself. For some people saved later in life, they have a deep gratitude for what God has rescued them out of in their past by his grace. For myself, I have a deepening gratitude for what God is sparing me from becoming by his grace. The point is, we are all equally in need of God's grace at the end of the day. But if we're to continue to grow in this identity, then we have to claim it and live in light of it with both intentionality and zeal. Implied in Paul's declaration in verse 11 is an imperative, which just means a command. He doesn't say it explicitly, but it's here. He's saying, this is who some of you were, but it's not who you are anymore, so start acting like who it is that you already are. He's kind of repeating a concept that we came across last week in chapter 5 when he said, you really are unleavened bread. Paul has a lot of different ways of saying this throughout his letters in the New Testament, such as put off your old self and put on the new self, Ephesians 4. Or, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, in Ephesians 5. So this is my charge for us today, Tara. If we are washed, if we are sanctified, if we are justified already, it was not so that we could just return to our old way of life. God would not have delivered us from the darkness without also equipping us with everything that we need to walk now as children of light. So let's put on the new self. Let's walk as children of light. And let's start acting out of these new identities that God has given us in Christ Jesus. Amen? Pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the author of life. Forgive us for so often seeking life, place, and meaning in our own strength and by our own means in other ways. But you are good, and so we don't need to look anywhere else or to anyone else to find our deepest longings to be satisfied. You are all wise, God. And so we can trust that you know best, even when following you seems just impossibly hard. And your words are true. and the one fixed point of reality that we can count on amidst the shifting sands of the world that we live in. Help us to remember and to live in light of the new identity that you have given us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.